All right, so throughout our prayer series, I've often repeated the phrase that prayer is more than asking God for things. And the feedback I have received from you shows that you are struggling with the goal and the motive of prayer. It's like I threw a monkey wrench into your prayer life, right? So if prayer is more than asking God for things, what is prayer? God wants you to pray for far more than just you and for the people in your family. God wants you to pray for more than the physical issues that the people in your life are struggling with. We're going to see today that God wants you to pray for the church of his son, the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus, the physical, visible hands and feet of Jesus. The major premise of this preaching series is that prayer is more than asking God for things. Prayer is the experience of God, and prayer is the enjoyment of God. And prayer, as we were just talking about moments ago, prayer turns into praise because you cannot help but enjoy something and want to talk to other people about it. So all throughout the Old Testament prayers we looked at, I attempted to help you see the different ways that prayer is more than just asking God for things, that prayer is experiencing God, that prayer is enjoying God. But now we're going to transition to the New Testament, and I want to return for a moment to the full statement that I initially made about prayer that put a monkey wrench in everything. Prayer is more than asking God for things. It is so much more, but it is never less than this. That was the full statement. Before we get to the Lord's Prayer in 3 or 4 weeks, we are going to look at two of the Apostle Paul's prayers. This one that we just read, next week it's thorn in the flesh. God, take away this thorn. He prays it 3 times, and God does not. We're going to talk about that on Father's Day next Sunday. Then we're going to take a look at what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And how he prays for the church in the night that he was betrayed. Jesus taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done. So we ask, how does the kingdom come? And how is God's will done? And the answer is, one of the ways that God accomplishes his kingdom coming and the doing of his will is through prayer. Prayer plays an essential role in the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will. For some inexplicable reason, God ordains and decrees to use the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. It's one of those things that we know the what, because it's clear in Scripture. The command to pray and to pray unceasingly is all over. You got a little bit of that if you were doing the bed devotional this week. It was all about prayer in Ephesians 6. But why? There's no real point here for why God chooses to use your prayers and use my prayers to create a movement in his church to accomplish his purpose. But there are some pointers. The church is the visible and tangible hands and feet of Jesus that have been left on this earth by Jesus to continue on his mission while he says he's away building something for us. Right? In my house, there are many rooms. If it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you this. And I'm leaving right now to go prepare that place for you, and I'm going to come back again so that you may be where I am always. So because of this, a major component of our prayer life, one of the major things that we continually ask God for in prayer is for the church to experience Jesus personally and then to showcase Jesus publicly. Because prayer turns into praise, and enjoying something leads you to want to share it with someone. And that brings us to our proposition today. This is, once again, the thing that I pray all week. I try to condense it into a single sentence, and I pray this for you, that God would accomplish this in you and in us. And it's this today, that God grows the church when they pray for each other to experience the boundless love of Jesus. That's what we're going to see through Paul's prayer today, and that's how you have been prayed for this week. Let me give you the context really quick for how Paul came to love and pray for this church in the way that we just read. So this letter comes from something he wrote to a city in modern-day Turkey that's called Ephesus. Ephesus is no more now. It's just archaeological ruins. This city and this church did not make it. The Apostle John writes a letter to the church of Ephesus in the opening of Revelation, but this church is not in existence today. So in Ephesus, this was a Greek city, so non-Jews. There was a synagogue in Ephesus, but they were a minority. They were a minority people group in this culture. This was a religion of what we would say is the mythology today. Every Greek city had a patron god or goddess. For Ephesus, it was the great Artemis, the goddess of the hunts. For 3 years, Paul stayed put in Ephesus. He didn't move on to another church, didn't plant another church. He stayed put. He built the church in Ephesus, preaching, teaching, and shepherding the non-Jews who became Christians. And Paul faced some intense persecution in Ephesus from both the Greeks and the Jewish minority that was there in the city. He was constantly threatened. The Christians in this church were physically abused. We read about it in Acts. But at the end of these 3 years, God compelled Paul to journey on into Greece and to continue his church-building ministry. Some time goes by, and Paul has this desire to revisit all the churches across the Mediterranean and to check in on how they're doing, and then number two, to collect an offering from them, because he's going back to Jerusalem, and there are a lot of poor people in Jerusalem. So he went back to every single church to collect an offering from them to bring back to Jerusalem to care for the poor. Because we know the gospel is the rich becoming poor to enrich others. That's what the Lord Jesus did for us. So Paul comes back to Ephesus to collect their offering before he'd jump on a boat, head back to Jerusalem. And we read about this return and how the church received Paul in Acts chapter 20. And I just want to give you a little bit of a sprinkling to show you this great love relationship between Paul and this church. So I want you to take a look at Acts 20, verse 31. He tells them, so the elders of the church is gathered to him, and he tells them to be on the alert. And then he says this, is biographical here. He said, night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. That's emotional, right? You can see the emotional nature of pastoral ministry and Paul's pastoral ministry to this church. He loved them so much that love showed up in exhortation and admonition. But we see that this exhortation and admonition, the way he challenged them to live for Jesus, was layered with tears. Now I want you to look five verses down and look at verses 36 to 38. After he gives a final exhortation to the pastors of Ephesus, it closes up. Their interaction closes up this way. And Luke tells us that when Paul had said these things, that Paul knelt down and prayed with them. That's unusual for a Jew. We'll talk about that later. And then they began to weep aloud. They embraced Paul, and they repeatedly kissed him. And they were grieving, especially over the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. So I showed you Paul's intense love for the church, and now we see the church's intense love for Paul. We see the result of Paul's love, concern, pastoring, and his devotion to them over the years. We see a church reciprocates this love back to Paul. Even though Paul's pastoral ministry featured 3 years of challenging them, admonishing them, exhorting them, this church deeply loved and grieved over Paul. Paul would leave Ephesus, return to Jerusalem, where he would eventually be arrested. He would go through a series of makeshift trials, kind of forgotten in Palestine for some years, but eventually he would appeal to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen, so by law they'd have to cart him to Rome and wait for a Roman court of law to hear his case. And he spent his final years under house arrest in Rome, under guard by a Roman centurion. And it is here, in prison, under house arrest, that he penned this letter to the Ephesian church that we just read moments ago and that we're reading devotionally this week as a church family. There are many ideas on how God grows churches today. Many churches, especially here in America, believe that churches grow when the church's experiences are tailored towards the interests of non-Christians. Paul has a different view of how the church grows and how the church glorifies God. He basically told them that the tenor and the nature of his 3 years of ministry was that of admonition, right? So he has a different approach to growing a church than America does. God grows a church through Christians who pray for each other to experience the boundless love of Jesus and who pray for each other to authentically live for Jesus among the people in their lives. So the question I want to hit you with as we begin is, do you pray for each other in this way? Do you pray for each other to experience the boundless love of Jesus and for that to spill and overflow in how you speak and treat people who are not Christians? Do you pray for Heritage and do you pray for Jesus' church around the world in this manner? Because that's what Paul's prayer today that we're about to go through is about. So let's begin with our first point. So in the first part of Paul's prayer, you're going to see that you are to pray to God as Father and you're to pray to God as Giver. And you are to pray for this giving fatherly God to strengthen the church. Like Jesus, Paul prays to God as Father and Giver. Prayer is the experience of God as your ultimate Father. That is why we sang moments ago that he is a good, good Father. It's just who he is, right? And prayer is also the experience of God as the best of all givers. Here's the reality. You can't outgive God. You'll never be able to outgive God. It's just who he is. So here's what we believe as Christians. We believe that we do not believe that God answers prayer because we do the right things. You know, as a Catholic growing up, there is these things that you do to get grace from God. We don't believe that. There's no amount of going to a confessional booth or taking the body of Christ or getting married, having kids, that can just build up my track record with God. So we don't believe that God answers prayer because we do the right things or we pray the right combination of prayers. As a boy, I would sit with a rosary and go through and pray certain prayers in a certain order and hoping God would love me enough to answer those prayers. As salvation is unconditional and unmerited, there's nothing we can do to earn it or make it happen, so is prayer. God answers prayers because he's Father. God answers prayers because he's the best of all givers. And isn't that encouraging? That's meant to free you from performance-based religion. You don't need to pray the rosary 10 times a day to make you feel as if God will answer your prayer. You simply need to experience God as your Father, and God is the best giver. And that's what Paul is praying for the church in the opening of his prayer. So let's look at verses 14 through 16, and let's see how Paul makes this clear. He says, "For this reason, I bow the knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you," or that he would give you, "according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." The first thing I want you to put your eyes on is the phrase, "I bow the knee." Do you see that? This phrase is evocative. It's meant to evoke a mental image in your head. You should see an older Apostle Paul in chains, under house arrest, a Roman centurion in the house or at his door, and he's on his knees praying for Christians. That's what you're meant to imagine. But here's the strange thing. Paul was a Jew's Jew. He rose up the ranks in Judaism. And Judaism in the first century did not pray like this. If you wanted to see a Jew pray in the first century, they would have their outer garment on, and it would be hands raised. Much like how American churches try to encourage you to worship, you have to work. If you're going to worship, you got to lift your hands. That was not a posture of worship in the early church. This was a posture of prayer. But this is the contrast right now. We don't see Paul under house arrest, in chains, praying like this for the Ephesian church. In contrast, we don't see him with outstretched hands. We see Paul, it says, I bow my knees, which teaches you that prayer is about a position and a posture of humility. Do you get that? And here's why. Every single family in heaven on earth, no matter where a person is, we all derive who we are from God. He is our creator. Being in a position of humility to address the creator of the universe is a right posture to be in. When you pray, you are engaging with the God of the universe, who created all things. I mean, black holes, constellations, comets, Jupiter, and basset hounds. He created all of it. And not only this, but he gave his son over to death to adopt you and I into his family. Prayer is a humbling experience. And that is why prayer is so much more than just asking God for things. Prayer is a humbling experience. But if you treat prayer as simply asking God for things, you are not going to be spending prayer on your knees. You'll be spending time in prayer saying, give me, give me, give me, instead of on your knees saying, have your way, have your will. And eventually, you will go from saying, give me, give me, give me, to when God is not giving to you the way in which you want God to give to you, because you're already up like this, you'll begin to look down on God. And you'll begin to look down on people. Because God is not acting and performing the way that you have asked him to. We'll get into that with Paul's next prayer. Next Sunday, as he prayed to God for three times for him to do something, and God did not do it. For some reason, that did not lead Paul to look down on God, but to boast in the fact that he's weak and Jesus is strong. We'll get there next week. But this is striking a chord into the very nature of why you pray. Now I want you to take a look at the phrase, for this reason, so we can get to why do we pray. So prayer is so much more than asking God for things. It is experiencing God as Father. It is experiencing God as the best of all givers. God wants you to ask him to strengthen the church. That is the reason why we pray, that God would do a strengthening work in this place. God wants Paul to pray to give strength according to the riches of his glory in the inner man through the Holy Spirit to the Christians in this church. And in point two, we're going to see, what does that mean? What does this religious language look like? But for now, we learn some basics about prayer. Prayer addresses God, who created all things, as a giving Father. And God wants you to pray for his church, the visible, tangible hands and feet of Jesus that remain on this earth. And the question I have to ask is, do you pray for the church in this way? Do you pray for God to strengthen this church and all true churches that are scattered around on this planet? Or are your prayers predominantly filled with requests for the people that you think are important to your life? So we have to ask, as we go to point two, how does God use prayer in the life of his church? That's point two. Let's get to it. We see the call to pray for the church to experience the indwelling love of Jesus. Now, in this next section of Paul's prayer, we see what Paul means when he prays that strange phrase, for God to strengthen the church by the riches of his glory in the inner man. What does Paul mean by that? It looks like the church experiencing the indwelling love of Jesus. And we're going to talk about what that means. Because God is creator, this means that God created all things. And that means that God created love. Are we good with that? That's a tough message in America. God created love. Even more than this, because God is love, this means that he gets to set and define the very nature of love. And for the Father, love looks like his Son. Love looks like Jesus. The love of Jesus is experienced through his word, and what we're doing right now, by the Holy Spirit's indwelling, which we're going to get to, and through community with the hands and feet of Jesus, which is the church. Because the reality is, Jesus is not present in the flesh. I've always told you, if you meet somebody who says that they have had a real, personal, physical encounter with Jesus, you need to run for the hills. Jesus is not here in the flesh, but his church is. He left his church as the visible and tangible expression of who he is. So this is how we are to pray for the church, that your brothers and sisters next to you today and your brothers and sisters scattered around this world would experience the love of Jesus in their hearts, that they would have a personal experience of it. Now let's see Paul say it in this next portion of his prayer. Paul prays, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, then rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul prays for the Ephesian church that Jesus would dwell in their hearts by faith. This is a prayer for them to experience what the Jewish prophets would call the new covenant. From Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we begin to read about that there's going to be a day that's coming where God is not merely going to write his word on tablets of stone, but he would write them on hearts. And the process by which he does that is that he would take people, a group of people, all kinds of people, and he would do spiritual heart transplant. He would rip out their heart of stone, stubborn, insisting on their own ways above God, and give them a new heart posture. And along this new heart, Ezekiel and Jeremiah says, would also be a new spirit, which then they say would be God's spirit. And that would be the cause and the motive and the reason for why we even care about the Bible, why we care about reading the Bible, why we care about doing what we're doing right now. Because what you are doing has always been in the minority on this planet. Jesus also taught his disciples that there is going to be a day that he would leave them. And he told them it's actually more advantageous for him to leave them because then the Holy Spirit would come to be in them and with them. Paul is praying for this church to experience what the prophets of old told and what Jesus taught his disciples. Paul prays for Jesus through his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of people. Now, back in Ephesians 2, if you just peel back a page, you would see Paul teaching that the church is saved by grace through faith. It's not about what you do. It's not about your works. There's no amount of me going to a confessional box every time I fall short that can save me. Salvation, we say, is in Christ alone, through faith alone, and by grace alone. You hear me talk a lot about sola scriptura, but that is solus Christus, sola fides, and sola gratia, three of the other five rallying cries of the Reformation. By this we learn that God's work of saving us is by grace through faith, and both of these things, his grace and his and faith in our lives, are both gifts from God. This makes sense with Paul's prayer, that Paul would write that in Ephesians 2, because he appeals to God in Ephesians 3 as a giving Father. What does the Father give? He gives faith. What does the Father give? He gives grace. We see that it's a gift of God as our adopted Father for Jesus to dwell in our hearts through the presence of his Spirit inside of us. So let's talk for a moment about what Paul means when he prays for Jesus to indwell our hearts. The Greek word for dwell that's used here means to make one's home in. We get words in English like a domicile, a dormitory, words like that, or the Spanish like a dormir, from this Greek word. It means to make one's home in, to take up residence in. This is all about intimacy. Paul is praying that the Christian's experience in this church is so real, so genuine, so authentic, that they would be able to experience all that God is for them in Jesus, personally, internally, emotionally, physically, intellectually, every fiber of your being. Home is supposed to be the place, where you're the most yourself, right? You can let the guard down, you can let your hair out, right? And you can be you. And Paul prays, that's how I want Christians in the church to experience Jesus. He wants you to be able to see Jesus for all that he is. From the let his hair down into your life, right? See the nail-scarred hands and feet for itself. And for you in that vulnerability, for the Lord Jesus to see all that you are. He prays for Jesus to make his home, his domicile, in your heart. We see that the indwelling of Jesus roots and grounds the Christian in what love is. Do you see that next phrase? As Christians, therefore, we believe the best way to experience love is to experience all God is for you in Jesus. This is a polarizing message, especially in the West today, and especially in America. In American culture, there is so much misunderstanding of love. And every single June, we have to be inundated with these misunderstandings about love. Right? We see the mantras that love is universal, or that love is love. And you have to accept it, and you have to affirm it, or you are not being tolerant, or you are not being loving. But these definitions fall short. And I believe that it leaves those who buy into it still feeling depressed, still feeling anxious, and ironically, still feeling unloved. And the reason is that love is not universal. I have one object of the primary affections of my human love, and that's Tisa. No one gets loved the way that I love Tisa. Love is not universal. Love is particular. It's specific. It always has been and always will be. Love is always limited to a particular object. You get that? God's love for the church and your love. You love your spouse in a way that you will never love me. That's okay. That's okay. But as Christians, we believe that love is objective because Jesus is love. So we ask, what is Jesus' love? Jesus' love is king becoming slave to redeem us. Jesus' love is rich becoming poor to enrich us. Jesus' love is first becoming last to lift us up. You see, love isn't satisfied and leaving us to do whatever it is that we want to do and not have that tough conversation. Love isn't just letting people do whatever they want to do. That is apathy. And I think that's actually a greater form of hate. That's a sermon for another time. Love, by nature, because God is love and Jesus is love, love moves to action to save the loved. Love is self-giving for the object of love's greatest good. And that is not American culture's definition of love. Jesus' love is God taking on flesh to defang sin, to defang suffering, to defang death by becoming sin and suffering and death. And Paul prays for this love to be continually experienced by you in the church, because Jesus' Spirit lives inside of you. And where two or more are gathered, His Spirit and His presence is here. Now, there's one more thing I want you to know about Paul's prayer for Jesus' love to be rooted and grounded in love. These two words, rooted and grounded, are about security and stability. And this is good news for us. This brings clarity to what Paul means when he prays, God, strengthen the church in the inner man. What does that mean? It means God, secure the Christian. God, secure the church. Stabilize the church. Stabilize the Christian. You see, if you put stock in any other definition of love, love is universal, love is love, ironically, the opposite begins to happen. You will not be rooted in love. You will not be grounded in love. That security and that stability that you are looking for will never be experienced. It will be like chasing after the wind. The wind and storms of this life will destroy the love that you have given your life to. It may take a year, 3 years, 10 years, or decades, but it will happen. But the Apostle Paul prays for the church to experience this and then live out the knowledge of the securing and stabilizing love of Jesus in their lives. So while the culture is doing this, the church is doing this. And that's how we are salt of the earth. That's how we are light to the world, because the world's moving like mad. And we're like this. Actually, we're kind of like this. But the ebbs and flows aren't as dramatic, because we're human too. Paul wants Jesus' love for the church to be known and comprehended. Do you see that? So make no mistake, we cannot get around this. Christianity is a thinking religion. That's why the Shema, or what we call the Great Commandment that Jesus labels, is to love the Lord your God with all the heart, but what's next? All the mind, right? Christianity is a thinking religion. We cannot escape this. In the East, prayer is about accessing the all soul, the all power. You have to empty out your mind. Prayer in the East is about non-thinking, so you can experience moksha or nirvana. You stop thinking and you experience enlightenment. That's the claim. But that's not prayer in Christianity. Prayer in Christianity isn't about emptying your mind of things. Prayer is about filling your mind with the right content, which is the Word of God. Paul prays for the church to know and to comprehend the incomparable love of Jesus. Jesus' love is wider, longer, higher, deeper than all loves. Jesus' love is boundless, which means you can spend the rest of your life experiencing it, and you'll never get to the height of it, and you'll never get to the depth of it. Now, this diverges with one of the other values of American culture. Now, tell me if I'm wrong, but American culture is a consumeristic culture. There's a reason why America came up with the fast food, right? American culture teaches you that the goal of life is to consume. I mean, you may be consuming right now, whether the content of the sermon or something else that you're doing. But it's because you have fallen hook, line, and sinker of what American culture tells you, that the point of your life is to keep consuming. Consume, consume, consume. So we consume food, we consume sex, we consume hobbies, we consume entertainment, we consume things through the use of money. You consume. And when you have exhausted all that that thing or that person has to offer, you move on to the next consuming experience. And you do this your whole life. Because we think that the goal of life is the pursuit of happiness, and we got the wrong vision of what happiness is. And the tragedy is that many people treat church like this. They bounce from church to church trying to find experiences that satisfy them. And when that hunger or thirst has been sated, they move on to the next thing. And sadly, many churches decide to take advantage of this value. So they create consumeristic church experiences that sets you as the focus. That's why many churches across our country, in the summertime, they do summer at the movies, because they think that by showing a movie on a Sunday morning that you'll come to church. Not you, but the non-Christian out there. So they tailor the church experience for the non-Christian. And they don't know that Paul's idea, as we would get in Ephesians chapter 4, is that God gives the church pastors and teachers to equip the saints to go out into the world and do ministry. Not for the people to come into the church for ministry to be done. The church is meant to, a pastor is meant to equip you to go out there to be the Christian. It's a totally opposite view of church than what the Apostle Paul has. The church by Jesus' design is not meant to be a place where you consume worship, consume experiences. I mean, we consume great food together, right? We do dinner, church, you know, lunch on the grounds, whatever you call it. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, like, let's throw out the food. That's not what I'm saying. Church community is not a place where you consume. Church community is a place where you give up your life for the best interests of the person next to you, because that's what Jesus did for you. That's what church community is about. Church community is about self-giving, because that's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for me. People have this idea that the church exists to feed them. Now, don't get me wrong. When Jesus and Peter reconciled, he did tell Peter to feed my sheep. Tend to my lambs. There is a feeding effect that happens through the preaching and teaching ministry of a pastor shepherd. I'm not speaking to that today. But people have this idea that the church exists to feed them in the way they want their appetite to be sated. But the thing that happens then for the church is, which appetite are we going to set as the basis for why we do what we do? Your appetite? Your appetite, what you want, what you want, what you want. You see, that's subjective. And love is objective, according to what God designs and God desires. And if it doesn't feed them in the manner or the appetite that they want, they just move on to a different church. That's how Americans do church. The East would be like, what? I can imagine living a single day without this community that we meet with underground. Jesus' love, and therefore our love, is not something that is meant to be consumed, but something that is meant to be given at great cost to oneself. Because that's the very nature of Jesus' love for us, is it not? It's self-giving love at great cost to himself. Church community and the prayers that you and I are meant to pray for each other are meant to express this self-giving love. That's what you're to pray for each other and pray for this church. Paul wants you to know that Jesus' love at the end of the day actually will never be fully consumed. We don't know the height, the depth, the width of it. Paul wants you to know and experience this, and we're going to see why in our application as he wraps up his prayer. But if you believe that prayer begins with you and ends with you, and if you see the church as being about you, both church and prayer will become things that you just consume and then just move on from. So what do we learn about prayer? Prayer is the experience of the limitless, boundless love of Jesus. And you are called to pray for people in the church to know and experience the limitless love of Jesus, who at the greatest cost to himself worked towards your greatest good. Prayer in the church isn't something that you consume and you just move on from. It's like amen, and then the concern stops. Actually, it should move you to action. The experience of Jesus in prayer and in the church is a well that you can always draw from and that never runs dry. So now let's wrap up Paul's prayer. Let's get to our application points. And the application point for us is that we are to pray to God to abundantly provide for all that the church needs to complete Jesus' mission. That's how Paul wraps up his prayer. In my 9 years as your pastor, I have spent 9 years asking you, how can I pray to our Father for you? How can I pray for you? Whether it's over a dinner time conversation, a text message, after church in passing, how can I pray for you? At the end of a Bible study, how can I pray for you? And over these 9 years, predominantly the requests that I have heard have been for physical healing or for monetary issues. Prayer is so much more, as we learned today, is so much more than just asking God for those things, though it's nothing less. I want to give you an example of a real-time thing that happened last Sunday. It was a Kindred Sunday, and with our men, I'm sure Tisa does this with the ladies, we close in prayer every time. So every other week, I'm asking these men, how can I pray for you? How can I pray to the God of the universe who created black holes and bats and hounds? How can I pray for you? And I've challenged our men, trying to push them, exhort them towards authenticity in our prayer time, to humbly share struggles so that we can pray for each other. Last Kindred, here, ladies, here's what the content of our last Kindred was. We're going through a book called Man of God. And so this past Sunday, we looked at what the Bible says about men and their singleness. That's what we did. And I was so proud of our guys. I was so proud of our guys, especially our single guys, and humbly and authentically sharing about their struggles as singles. Your mamas would be proud. Your mama would be proud. And so our Kindred men heard some of these struggles that our singles have in their relationship with God. And when it came time to pray, I did not hear a single request for what these men just heard about our single men and their struggles. What does this mean as a pastor? It means my job's not done yet. It's not. Paul spent 3 years exhorting and admonishing with tears. It means it's got to go beyond 9 years for me. That's what that means. I'm not done yet. God is not done working yet. And God is still doing a work in our church about prayer. God wants to do a work in your heart to make the church a prayer focus. That's what this prayer teaches us. The church, its people, and its mission must become your prayer focus. But you cannot pray for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done if you are predominantly focused on your kingdom building and your will doing, and God being your assistant in the enterprise of you. So our application is founded on Paul's prayer for the church to know and to experience the limitless love of Jesus deep down on the inside. Based on Jesus' love for the church, and based on Paul's love for the church, we can be confident to know that God is going to provide for all that this church needs and all the true church outside of these walls to complete its mission from the Lord Jesus. And the church needs prayer, which is the experience and the enjoyment of God's love for us in Jesus. Because as the people of Jesus, we are called to carry on his mission. And here at Heritage, we express and understand Jesus' mission through three values. It's been a while since I've done this. I want you to consider these three values as just three ways that you can pray for the church today and tomorrow, and for as long as we are operating together as one body. Value one is that we are to love the people of Jesus with the love of Jesus until the return of Jesus. You've heard me say that for 18 months now or so. As a Christian, your mission is to love this group of people, not because they look like you, dress like you, sound like you, have the same interests as you, but as a reflection of the love that you experience first in Christ Jesus. You will not love the diverse group of people you will meet out there in this world if you don't love the diverse group of people that's in this room right now, right? My interest is baseball. Vernon's interest is grabbing a bow and arrow and killing something. What? And if I believe that community building is based on those type of commonalities, I will not love him the way that he needs to be loved. Because he doesn't like baseball, right? Who doesn't love baseball? How many of y'all read this morning's Bible reading? Jesus, for me. Well, if you haven't yet, if you haven't gotten to your devotion, I love having devotions before church. I can't imagine not coming to church and not having that foundation. I can't. You don't want to see me without coming in this room, without a quiet time. I'm a sinner. But in this morning's Bible reading, we wrap up Ephesians 4. And the very last phrase of Ephesians 4 says something like, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving. And then Paul says, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Says something like that. I'm paraphrasing. But I was thinking about it this morning, and I had to tweak my manuscript a little bit coming into this, because this is live right now. What would happen if we took this morning's Bible reading and began to pray this way for ourselves, for that brother or sister next to you, for the church here that's gathered in Branchton, and for God's church around the world? What would happen if we prayed that we would be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has done kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness with us? Second, we are to spend time with people who are not like you so that they can see the love of Jesus in you. So you got to spend time with people from different political persuasions, right? Who think that love is universal and that love is love. You got to. Because they need to see what true love is in and through you. Because they've given in to a mantra that is not true, and they are still anxious, they are still unstable and insecure in the love they think they've given their lives to. As a Christian, you are meant to spend time with a range of people that God has put into your life. Not just the people that share your DNA. Not just the people who have similar interests and hobbies, and music, and movies as you. Though I love it when our commonalities actually intersect. Because then I'm not just like listening to y'all talk about car parts and gun parts, and I don't know what you're talking about. I can actually join in the conversation for once, right? So I love it when our interests intersect. Which, whether you know or not, that's one of the selfish reasons why food culture is big here. Because food is one thing that ties us together. But what would happen if you began to pray for yourself and this church and the church worldwide, that the Christians in it would spend time with people who are not like them? What would the church in the Middle East look like if they would spend time with people who are not like them? Doesn't matter if it's in Palestine, Hamas, Israel, right? They would spend time with people who are not like them. Then lastly, we are to open up our lives to invest in this church and to open up our lives for this church to reciprocally invest in us. We see that in Paul, right? 3 years of laboring, exhorting, and at the end of those 3 years, this church weeps over him. This church takes care of him, right? There's a reciprocity. From Paul, we learn about this reciprocal relationship of love and investment between a Christian and a church. And as our head, we have Jesus, God who became man, king who became slave, first who became last, rich who became poor, and he's our model to follow. When we open up our lives to invest in this church and for this church to invest in you, we are putting ourselves in a position to experience the boundless love of Jesus. So what would happen if you began to really pray about what it looks like you for you as an individual, if you're single, for you as a marriage unit, or as a family, to open up your life to invest in this church, and for you to open up your life for this church to reciprocally invest in you? What would it look like? I don't know exactly what it would look like because of what Paul's going to pray next, but I know that this church would never be the same. Which means we're not there yet, which means God is not done with us yet. What this means is that the people in this church, the people in the church around the world, need you to pray for them for God to do beyond what you can imagine. And that's what Paul does in his last sentence in his prayer for the church. Let's take a look at it. Paul prays a benediction for the church. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us," then he says, "to him be the glory. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Prayer is done. Paul closes his prayer by clarifying why the church exists. The church exists to experience Jesus personally, to experience Jesus communally, and then to publicly demonstrate the love of Jesus that we have experienced personally and together as a community. That is why the church exists today. Christians exist, the church exists to glory, which means just put a spotlight on who Jesus is, his love, and what he is doing. That's our mission together as a church. And Paul says that God alone has the power to do far more, far beyond what we can ask or what we think. So as we pray for the church, we pray, okay, God, I want these people to experience the love of your son. But then we also pray this, but I know you can move in their lives way beyond what I can pray to you right now. And we have to remember right now Dr. Keller's foundational quote about prayer, that God will either give to you what you ask for, or he will give to you what you should have asked for if you knew everything he knows. That's a biblical statement. I think that's rooted in Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. So what does the church need to know? The church needs to know and experience the love of Jesus, the limitless love of Jesus. Why? Because as the church, you and I, hands and feet of Jesus, we have a mission. And you have a mission that includes, but is far more than, your marriage, your family, and the money that you earn. Life is so much more than this. Our church, therefore, exists to equip you as the individual Christian and corporately as the body of Christ here in Branchton with all that you need to go out of this place and to live on mission for Jesus. That's why this church is here. You and I have a mission that the people that God has put into our lives would see Jesus more clearly than they did before we came into their lives. I don't know what God will do. I mean, we looked in Corinthians where sometimes, you know, what Apollos waters and Paul plants, it's God that causes growth. I don't know what God's going to do with that. But we are here so the people in our lives can see Jesus more clearly than before we came into their lives. That's why we're here. That's why you have marriage. That's why you have kids. That's why you go to work. That's why you do your hobbies that you do. So the people that God intersects with you will see Jesus more clearly. But for this to happen, Jesus must make your heart his home. He has to indwell you. You have to experience him yourself. And for this to happen, you and I must pray for each other. That's how you should pray for me and my family. Because our little three, we each need to experience a boundless love of Jesus. Though, maybe in slightly nuanced ways, we all need it. Paul's prayer teaches us how to pray for each other as the church. We must pray for God to strengthen the church to accomplish Jesus' mission. And we must pray that the mission of Jesus becomes our heartbeat. And it can't happen unless Jesus makes his heart your home. Your heart, his home. For this to happen, we must pray the Holy Spirit to cause the Christian to experience the indwelling, rooting, grounding love of Jesus in their hearts. And the love of Jesus is king becoming slave, rich becoming poor, first becoming last, to give his life as a ransom for many, which is the church. And I have to assume that in a room this size, even though you're a good person, and you are a good person, and I love you, and even though you may consider yourself to be religious, or you may even consider yourself to be a Christian, that right now, in real time, 12:12, I've got to wrap it up, Jesus' mission is not your mission. You love the people at Heritage. You tolerate the preaching, especially its length. But Jesus' mission is not your mission. Even though Jesus taught you to pray, Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done. That is not your prayer focus. There are people in the church who are not experiencing the indwelling, rooting, grounding love of our Lord Jesus. And they need you to take up the ministry of praying for them. That's what they need. We pray that God would cause us to know and experience the boundless love of our Lord. Because we will never give up our lives for Jesus' mission if we don't know and we don't experience Jesus who gave up his life as a ransom for many. So will you make this your prayer for me? For your brothers and sisters next to you? For the church in Branchton? And for Jesus' church around the world? And if so, I believe that God will grow this church when we pray for each member to truly know and experience the boundless love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.